this morning in this free country to open your word and to be challenged and encouraged by it. Lord, thank you for the joy of knowing you in a personal way. And I would ask, Lord, that today, as we finish out our Creation to Glory series, and as we finish out the book of Revelation, that you would give us an understanding of the deep things of yourself, that you would give us a real hope for heaven and your glory. And so, Father, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated and take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. We're going to be wrapping up Creation to Glory series today, as I know many of you have been anxious for a long time. How many of you are old enough to remember when we started this? Anybody remember? We've got a lot to cover here this morning, and hopefully you'll be blessed by it. Just by way of quick review, actually our series in Revelation has been called On the Edge of Eternity. We've had kind of a little mini-series within our series, Creation to Glory. And as we have looked at this book, we've seen that John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he is in exile in persecution, and God has revealed to him what's going to take place at the end. And he reveals to him the great truths, the new heavens, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, which we'll look at here a little bit later on. In going through Revelation, we haven't covered every single chapter, every single verse by any stretch of the imagination. It's been a big flyover. In chapters 19 and 20, chapter 19, we find that there's a great war that takes place between Christ and the kings of this world and the Antichrist. It's called the Battle of Armageddon, and Christ is victorious in that battle. And then in chapter 20, Satan is chained for 1,000 years, and then he's loosed for a little while. Scholars debate over what some of that looks like as far as all these different premillennial and postmillennial views are, but we know that he is eventually cast into the ultimate abyss forever and is no longer our enemy. Some have asked, what are you going to do when you finish A Creation to Glory? I'm going to start another series. I will tell you about that series next week, but it's going to be called From Glory to Creation. We're just going to go backwards. it's actually a very exciting series that we've been working on. Several of us on staff and elders have been helping me put together some thoughts that we think that the congregation and people, particularly many unchurched people, would like to know, and so we're gonna address that. Like you look down, if you would, at Revelation 21. Let's read the first four verses. We'll ask God's blessing. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Father, thank you for this great revelation. May it teach us much today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning, God created. It's creation. Even so, come Lord Jesus, glory, from creation to glory. Everything opened in a garden, and it ends in a city. And in between is what we often refer to as the unfolding drama of redemption. Now, as I've done each week when we have been in the book of Revelation, we have had to go back and look at certain things in Genesis to get another foundation, because these are bookends. They're sort of almost like a mirror of images of one another as Genesis starts out and as Revelation closes. As a matter of fact, I think at the very first message on Revelation, I showed you some of those mirror images. And so it's important that we understand a couple of things I think are very, very important. One of the things is we often hear the term redeemed or redemption. And it's important because there's a couple of key words that I think are absolutely necessary that we fully understand, because it helps unlock the grasp or the understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about this new heavens and this new earth. If we don't understand these words, we will think what many people have thought for centuries, that when you die, if you're a believer, you put on angel's wings, you grab a harp, and you spend forever. And if that interests you, God bless you. That doesn't interest me at all right? And so if you don't understand these words are very, very important. To redeem means to buy back, to purchase out from under. In the term of salvation, it means to take a person out from under the curse of the law, out from under the penalty of sin, out from under the wrath of God, and redeem them, give them new life. When the Bible talks about redeem or restore or resurrection, all those things, to re deals with making all things new, not making new all things, but all things new, meaning that God didn't start with this world, and then because Satan entered and caused problems, that he's going to have to tear it up, throw it away. No, he's going to take the very same world that we presently live in, and he is going to resurrect it. He is going to redeem it. He's going to restore it. He's going to take it out from under the curse, all right? So all the way back in Genesis, we realize that God made everything was wonderful and very good, and then eventually Satan came, and the curse came upon this world. So redeem doesn't mean to throw away and start new. It means to take what actually was and to restore it, to resurrect it. That's the idea. In the book of Acts, Peter is giving a sermon, and he says in Acts chapter 3, he says that God is going to renew, he's going to restore all things, just as the prophets had said. All right? Very important to know that in the Old Testament, the prophets were looking forward to this redeemed world. They didn't have as much revelation as we have in the New Testament, but they had a great deal of revelation. We'll see that a little bit later on. But things like the lion laying down with the lamb, the child playing by the hole of the snake, and all those different statements indicate some kind of a new heaven, a new earth, and they made statements like that in the book of Isaiah, very clear references to this unfolding. As a matter of fact, look at verse 5 of Revelation 21. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Not new. I'm not making all new things. I'm making all things new. The things I've already made, I'm going to redeem them. Now, biblical history has four basic chapters to it. All of biblical history. Creation, the fall, redemption, restoration. If you understand that, you understand biblical history, all right? Creation, that's one chapter. Then there's the fall. The curse comes upon man. Then God goes after mankind, redeems, wants to purchase them out from under the curse of the law. And then restoration, he is restoring. He's going to resurrect. He is going to redeem. He's going to make new. That is the message of biblical history. What God began, he must complete. You will notice the physicalness of the expressions that will be used here in Revelation 21. He's not talking about us going to some disembodied state, some mystical, misty place where we just float around. It is very physical. The measurements are physical. The way they are measured is physical. There's an actual place. It's a physical place. It's this world along with a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. When Peter makes the statement in Acts 3, when he says that God is going to restore things or make things new, and he says this is what the prophets spoke of, it is talking about the fact that the prophets were looking forward to this world being restored. They knew that God was not going to annihilate it, because that would indicate defeat, that the enemy won, I've got to scrap my original plans and now do something very, very different. But the fallenness is the key, the fallenness. In 21:4, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." See, when it says, "and the old things are passed away," or "the old earth," and he's going to bring in a new one, he's talking about the old condition, the old character. What's going to be wiped away, what is not going to be anymore, is the pain, is the curse. But the actual physical world will continue to exist. And that's very, very important that we understand that as we even begin to move forward in this. Now, there's another word that is very, very key in our study. It's not a word that's found in Scripture, but it's a word to define what we see in Scripture. There is a connectedness from the original world all the way through to the new heavens and new earth. There's a connectedness between your physical body and your glorified body. We call it continuity, all right? So there's a connectedness. We start off in this form of connectedness. And what God made, he said, was very good. So the original earth that God made was very good. There was no sin, there was no curse, there was no sickness, there was no disease, there was no pain, there was no death. Everything he made was very good. The problem is, once sin entered the world, the earth became cursed, all right? And so you went from a very good earth to a cursed earth that has thorns and thistles, and men would work by the sweat of their brow, and women would have pain in childbearing. And so we begin to see this curse that has come upon the earth, and you've heard me say, ever since we started Creation to Glory, all the way through, and I know I say it over and over and over again, I hope I'm just trying to get the point across, and that is, when man is living in a cursed world, man without revelation, naturally in the default mode of the human heart says, we will eventually get wise enough to fix this mess. A little more education, a little more politics, a little more money, a little more medical help, genetic engineering, and someday we'll get out from under this. What they don't know is they are locked in a system. It's a closed system. There's nothing they can do to escape the curse. And that's why you see man basically on a treadmill. I've often used the expression, this is the ultimate contradiction, that man increases in knowledge, designed to solve problems, but the problems aren't going away. We're simply putting Band-Aids on polio. We're not fixing things. Here's our brand new president, and I hope you're praying for him. I wouldn't want to be president right now for anything in the world. But he's trying to fix things. He really wants to. I believe his mind is what he wants to accomplish. I may not agree with him and everything, but I'm praying for him. And already, there's a mess right off. He brings a bunch of people in for his cabinet positions, and then all of a sudden, as soon as they're vetted, there's all kinds of problems we've seen in tax evasion and this and that, and then all of a sudden, there's AIG problems, and then there's bailout problems, and then we've paying people, you know, their bonuses out of the bailout, and an avalanche of the curse is here. And I told you just a few months ago, it isn't going to change. Didn't I tell you that? All right? And the reason I know that is it says it right here. All right? The world is under this. We are not going to get out from under it. Should we try to improve the world? Yes, we should do all those things, but we must come to the realization that only God is going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Even our human senses. We'll ask a person, how's your eyesight? Oh, I've got perfect eyesight. It's 20/20. How's your hearing? I've got perfect pitch. And we begin to use terms like that. What we don't realize is that what we actually have, even in these fallen bodies, is nothing is perfect, all right? Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him, all right? There is no perfection here. Even our human senses are fallen, so we can't even perceive things properly. We have to have the eyes of God that give us that glorious information and tell us about these things. So we go from the very good world, we go to the next world, which now is a cursed world, very different. Now death has entered the scene. And then God brings a flood upon the earth. And 2 Peter says, the world that then was, we are in the world that now is. Once the flood had come, we entered into another world. It's still a cursed world. There's continuity here. It's all connected to the very good world. Then it's a cursed world. Then there's the world after the flood. That's what we're living in right now. So when you and I look around and we go to the Grand Canyon and we go, isn't this majestic? Look at the work of God. Or we go to the Alps and we go, look at this. Isn't this the glory of God? We look at all these magnificent things, the ocean. And every single thing we see is scar tissue. It's scar tissue from the original very good earth. And even what God does when it is scarred is still beautiful. But it's still scar tissue, all right? All the magnificent things that we see are just a result of the flood covering this world and doing much damage. And yet still, by what we see, it's still a shadow, if you would, of the original very good world. So we go from the very good, we go to the cursed, we go to this world that now is. And even in the world that now is, in Romans 8, it says, it is desiring to be released from its bondage. It is struggling to get out from under this bondage, and so are we, it says. Our bodies desire to be released from all the pain and suffering of this world. Then we go in from the very good world to the cursed world to the world that now is, and we enter in chapter Revelation 21 and 22 to the new earth, the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth. Let me read something to you. Friday night, many of you know my daughter Kelly is a singer-songwriter, and she's traveling with a group of people that write a lot of the songs that we sing here on Sunday mornings. They're doing like a 10-city tour or something, and she was up in Laurel, Maryland. So all of us went up to hear her sing the other night at this Baptist church. And while she was singing, I was sitting and I thought, wait a minute. I remember she wrote that song for the first Conversations 5 years ago. And the song takes you from creation to glory. I've heard the song a gazillion times. I've heard a lot of times, heard her sing it, and I've got it on my iPod and so on. Listen, let me just read this to you. The first verse says, fallen from a perfect place, starts all the way back to creation, perfect place, and now it talks about the fall. Fallen from a perfect place, now the world in need of grace. Sin was crowned and death was born, open fields, now bitter thorns. There's the curse. All right, beginning perfect, going into the curse. Reaching out with blistered hands, creation cried for God made man, who worlds before I drew my breath would give me life because his was spent. Now it's going to start going into the gospel, and the actual chorus line is, for on the cross he bore my shame, my sin then led him to the grave. But when he rose, he called my name, could love have known a finer day? And then it continues the creation of glory theme. Now lies the curse, a broken spell. That's what the gospel has done. Now lies the curse, a broken spell, so God and I can freely dwell. Prior to that, we couldn't. How could I give him any less than all of me in brokenness? Last line. Still all creation waits for you, crying out for all things new. That's Romans 8. Where every tear is wiped away and Jesus will forever reign. It takes you right from creation to glory. And I grabbed her afterwards. I said, send me that quick. I need it. I need these. So I looked at that and I thought, it's just amazing. I was even there that night just to hear it. And all of a sudden I thought, that's the whole thing. That's the whole deal put in song. And when you look at the Bible, when you go through this whole thing, it takes you all the way through that. And it takes you from this creation to glory. Now, after the fall, here's what has happened. This is very important. After the fall and the curse came on the world, God did not leave man without any understanding of himself. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, eternity is written in their hearts. So mankind is aware that there's something eternal in his nature. Romans 1 says that he understands there's a God and he'll be held without excuse because of natural revelation. Romans 2 says that the law is written in his heart so he knows he's guilty. John 16 says, I will send the comforter, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So God is going after man. We see this all over. Now, there are physical promises that God has made to the redeemed. When I mentioned that Peter said he'll make all things new, and of which the prophets had spoken, I think perhaps when you read the prophet Isaiah and you talk about this new heaven and new earth that he speaks about, you have to wonder, what did people in the Old Testament sort of anticipate? What was their understanding of heaven or life after death? And we say, well, you know, there isn't a whole lot in the Old Testament about it. Actually, there is. Actually, what we see is not all the revelation that we have, but we find statements in the New Testament about what they understood. And probably my favorite verse in the Bible is Hebrews 11:10, where it says, if Abraham, that he was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Because later on in Hebrews, it says, we have no enduring city in this world. All the cities in this world are subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is tending to randomness and decay. No more usable energy. Things are falling apart. We have no firm foundation here. But Abraham, as far back as Abraham, he was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Not looking for Chicago or LA or Tokyo. Those foundations are made of man, by man. He was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What city was he looking for? He was looking for the New Jerusalem. He may not have had all the revelation that we had, but something was placed in him that he understood by the Abrahamic covenant that he was promised a land. And in Acts chapter 7, it says he never even got so much as a square foot of the land that he was promised. So somehow he's got to come back and have this land. And in the Old Testament, property was a very important thing. Land, ownership, blessings passed on, inheritance is very, very important in the mindset of the Jewish individual. And so Abraham is looking for this city. Where is this city? And then when you read about Abraham, you've already read about Enoch and Abel and Noah, and he goes on, all these other people, and here's what it says. It goes on in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded and convinced that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. For those that declare these things say plainly that they are seeking a country, that is, a heavenly country. So now you've got a city and a country. You've got the New Jerusalem and the New Earth. They're looking for a city and a country. There was much revelation that these people understood that God had presented by the prophets in the Old Testament. Not as clear, not as much as we understand fully today, because there's more revelation given to us, but the search was the same. That's why that's such a beautiful text, because by faith, it didn't say by faith they didn't receive the promises and God's a liar. It says they died in faith, knowing that God would keep his promise. Somehow in the next life, they knew they would have to return to this place and rule and occupy, because the Old Testament prophets had certainly spoke to that issue. So he isn't talking about, they aren't talking about some sort of a non-physical place. They're looking for a very, very real place. All right, Revelation 21. Let's take a look here. Those are my introductory remarks, by the way. Here we go. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, when it says it passed away, as I'd mentioned, what passed away was the curse, was the old way, was the old rule, was the demonic and satanic influence upon this world and death. That's what has been wiped away. Then he goes on and he talks about the great beauty of what we will see. Look at verse 9 and following. It says this, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a high mountain. Implication, there must be mountains in this new place, all right? And showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper and like crystal. And it goes on, it talks about the beauty of all this. Then it talks about, listen to how it takes the old covenant and the new covenant. It says in verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and it had and gates with 12 angels on the sides of the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed. On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. On the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it starts with Old Testament, head of the 12 tribes, New Testament, 12 apostles. Everything is coming to closure here. Everything is coming to its finality. Everything that all the continuity from the very, very beginning of what God created, he is not discarding it. He is not throwing it away. It is going to be continued on and then finally redeemed. Not only restored, but made better than the very first. This will be a glorious, glorious place. And of course, as we said at the beginning, when it comes to symbolism, it's not always easy to know exactly what God is driving at, other than to paint a picture of something that is absolutely beautiful. He goes on, he gives a whole list of different types of jewels. And then he talks about how the streets of gold are transparent gold, and like looking through a glass, and he paints this beautiful picture. But notice this. This next statement, whether or not we're talking about a literal measurement here, I can't be absolutely sure, but I sort of think it probably is. Look at verse 16. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. All right, its length, its width. And the measurement of the city with his rod is 12 stadia, or that's about 1,400 miles. Its length and width and height are equal, so it's a cube, okay? He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, that's 260 feet thick or so, by human measurement. He's talking about something very physical here, human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Then he goes on, he describes the beauty of it. Now, in the Old Testament, we have in the tabernacle in the wilderness, we have all the dimensions of the tabernacle. But when you get to the Holy of Holies, it's a cube. Length, width, and height are all the same. When you enter into the temple, when the temple was built, the Holy of Holies, another cube, all right? So here's what's interesting. Another little tracing of something through the Scripture. All the way back in Leviticus, God says, I will be their father, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And then he talks about a tabernacle. And then you move through the Scriptures, and you see this cube that is built in the wilderness and in the temple, and then you get to the New Testament, and it says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Then you get to Ephesians, and it says, and God is building himself a temple out of us. He says the same thing in 1 Peter. And then you get to the book of Revelation, it says, and there will be no need of temple, for God will be the temple. All the way through. This incredible putting all the pieces together from creation to glory. Everything is falling into place. And God will have his way. He is sovereign. And all these magnificent, magnificent themes. All these we could spend quite a bit of time tracing, but we're simply not going to do that. But the cube is just an amazing thing. Whether or not this is symbolic, just telling us it's an enormous place, but to give you an idea of what 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles would look like, you put this in the United States, it would cover from the border of Canada all the way down to Florida and from the East Coast out to the Rocky Mountains, not all the way out to California, but maybe a little bit past Denver, Colorado. Not to mention, there are perhaps layers that are in this enormous place, which there'll be every nation, tongue, tribe, people. He talks about nations here. He goes on, he talks about how the kings of glory, and there will be various nations if you read later on. So there's a lot of hints at things, but not all questions are totally answered. But there will be kings, there will be people ruling, there will be no sin. You don't understand how all that's going to work, but many, many things, much of what we see here will be taking place. It is clearly stated in these passages, and these Old Testament people were certainly looking forward to this. Look at chapter 22 for a moment. Look at the first few verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. By the way, all these go back to the book of Genesis. The leaves of the tree which were the healing of the nation. No longer will there be any more thing that's accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So now we see why redemption is a very, very key word, because he's going to take the very things that he started with, and he's going to redeem them because the curse has come upon the world. And this whole theme of redemption means he's restoring these things. So when God uses the term city. And I don't know where it all got lost. Somehow in the medieval era, people started imagining that all we did was go to heaven and float around in mystical clouds with disembodied spirits or something, and nobody got too excited about dying and going to heaven. And it's very, very clear that God would not use the term city if he didn't want to conjure up in our minds what a city looks like, or the word country. He may not go into every detail of all that's going to take place, but he says, I'm bringing down the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And he talks about this new earth. All these things indicate and have to give us some understanding of what a city looks like, what a new earth would look like. So there are naturally some questions that arise. And though we don't have it in stock right now, maybe we can get some. But Randy Alcorn's wonderful book on heaven is an amazing, amazing study going so much into the Old Testament. And I think one of the things that's important is to at least try to answer some questions that some people may have regarding the subject of this new heaven and the new earth. Will we be able in our glorified bodies to move rapidly from one place to another? Probably the key to understanding some of that is looking at Jesus after his resurrection. It talks about him all of a sudden appearing in different places. He has a resurrected or a glorified body, which no longer seems terribly limited to the physics of this world. And there's a statement made in 1 John where it says, and we shall know him, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now we know we're going to get resurrected, glorified bodies, just as he did. And so perhaps his glorified body is something of a representation of what ours will be like. So I imagine we will be able to move rapidly around the city, out into the new earth, and travel at tremendous speeds and do some of those things. Here's a big one that everybody wants to know. What about eating? Are we going to eat in heaven? Did they eat in the garden? He will redeem. How many times do you read Jesus saying things like this with his disciples? And you will not eat again or drink again until in my kingdom. Or as it says in Matthew 8, it says, and they will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at this great big banquet. How many times do we find the word feast or banqueting in the Bible? Many, many times. About 180 some times it is mentioned in Scripture. Because, if you'll note, when you go back and you look at banquets and feasting in Scripture, it's very celebratory. Now, some were very rowdy in the Old Testament, but when Jesus met with his disciples, how many times was it around a meal? How many times was it him gathering them together around a meal? How many times was Jesus himself invited into people's homes for a meal? We've lost a lot of that today. Mealtime was a time of great fellowship and learning and growing and expression. Why would God throw that away? I believe there'll be great banqueting. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah it says, and the finest of wines and the finest of foods will all be there for us in the new heavens and the new earth. And so it talks about this banqueting, this great time of learning and growing together. Now I know here's another big one that people want to know. Will my pet be in heaven? It's right here. There's a little asterisk, except for cats. No emails on that one. No cards. No phone calls. I just happened to notice it here. No, I'm just kidding you. Cats will be redeemed too. All right, he redeems all things. He makes all things new. We have to believe that animals will be there. We see somebody riding on a white horse. And if there's going to be redemption, you have to be all those things. What about dinosaurs? Will dinosaurs be there? They be part of the redeemed? Yes, but they'll be very nice. I'm gonna have a pet dinosaur. As a matter of fact, I've already named him. You know, really, we think about this as how this has got to be crazy. No, it won't be. This is what he's going to do. He knows our senses and what we like, and I like dinosaurs, so here we go. All right. Will there be sports? Now, the Bible doesn't say so, but what takes place in a city, in a country? We have all those kinds of things that we enjoy. Why would God rob us of our humanity, of what he has naturally placed in us, if there weren't those types of things? I think there will be businesses. Will we own things? What does Jesus say when he says, lay not up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven? My treasure is going to be yours. I'll own things. You'll own things. There'll probably be commerce and buying and selling and nations and things we don't have all the answers to, but clearly this is what takes place in a city. It's what takes place in a country. It takes place in commerce. We think about theater and the arts, and you can go to the movies, and you won't have to worry about looking in the paper to see if there's going to be nudity and vulgarity and all that. Nothing will be rated PG-13 or anything. It'll be clean and joyful and all kinds of artistry. The first place, I believe it's the first place in the Bible that the term being filled with the Spirit is used. It's in the Old Testament. And it talks about two craftsmen that God raised up to build the tabernacle. Bezalel and Aholiab, two people that you probably haven't maybe heard much of. But it says God filled them with his Spirit to give them the spirit of craftsmanship in woodworking and in stone and masonry. Can you imagine what things looked like that those guys built when it says that the Spirit of God was in them? Well, I think God has given many people that creativity, and that will probably all be there in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be great music, tremendous creativity. Big question, will we know each other? Answer, yes. I don't have time to go into all of it, but in 1 Corinthians 15, dealing with the great passage on the resurrection, says when a seed goes into the ground, what comes up? Whatever that seed is comes up. It's continuity. If an apple seed goes into the ground, you already know what the tree is going to look like. It's not going to look like an orange tree or an oak tree. It'll look differently. And his point being is that our resurrected bodies are connected with our original bodies, only with no more sickness and pain and so on. And so there will be that. There will not be marriage in heaven because we'll be married to the Lamb. God is redeeming all things. And by the way, Christ's disciples, though there were times when they didn't know him in his resurrected body, there were times when they did. So there was obviously a recognition of this new body. But the real treasure is found in the book of Habakkuk, where it says, and the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of God to his glory. And that's the real thing. Without Christ being there, without the Lamb of God being there, I mean, how much you may enjoy commerce and sports and your pets and everything else, it's nothing if Christ isn't there. Christ is the ultimate central treasure of everything, all the way from the beginning to the end. Now, it was about 8.5, almost 9 years ago that we started Creation to Glory, and I'm going to tell you why I started this series, what I really wanted to do. I knew this was a very transient area. Many people here only for a couple of years, big business, military, and government, and so on. But I wanted people to have an understanding of how the Bible is put together, not for knowledge's sake. What is this book of Revelation that we hold in our hands? What is this telling us the story of? What's this great story of redemption? I also wanted us to learn to develop an eternal perspective, because from creation to glory, we begin to see things from an eternal view. We see the problems of people in life all throughout, Old Testament people, New Testament people, that weren't seeking the eternal, and their lives were messed up. But we begin to see people like Abraham and all these Old Testament saints that were looking for this city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I wanted you to see yourself as a pilgrim, as a stranger, alien, as a sojourner. I love those terms, pilgrim. It's the sense that we are here, but we don't belong here. There's something very strange about this place to the person who has truly been born again by the Spirit of God. It's an awkward place to live. It's a different place. And so we need to see ourselves as pilgrims. We need to see ourselves as a witness because we are pilgrims. As pilgrims, we're going against the grain. We're going uphill. We're going upstream. And so in doing so, we're passing people that are coming downhill. We're passing people that find life, if you just go with the flow of life, it's very easy to sort of flow through. And so God has called us, as we're going against that grain, to leave some of the splinters, so to speak, in those people. So those people will want to know what it is about our lives that drives us to live with an eternal value and a perspective in mind. That's our witness. And it actually says that though they might think it's strange of you, the way you are living, It says many might wind up glorifying God in the day of visitation because of your lifestyle. And so as we're pilgrims, we're in this world, but we're not of the world. Those are some of the things we've been learning as we've been working our way through these texts. I also wanted us to understand that in this, we take very seriously our witness, which is why we have something like conversations. You heard DR just a moment ago sharing that. And when we talk about people, the testimonies that people give, what the people are actually doing is they're telling you about their pilgrimage. And the beauty of conversations is the pilgrimage is not an easy one. Most of the stories are fairly messy. And the reason we've designed it that way is so people, when they come in, they don't want to hear that when you trust Christ, you live happily ever after. We've written it in such a way to let people know that we as believers go through tough times just like everybody else does, and knowing Jesus doesn't make everything wonderful. And there's a reality check in that. So we have opportunities all throughout life in this pilgrimage to work our way through and to touch the lives of many people. Then there's a final invitation. Look, if you would, at Revelation 22. Look down at verse 17. It says this: "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who desires to take of the life without price." Here is the final invitation. Let people come and drink freely of the water of life. Now here's what I love about Revelation. Let me read this to you. In chapter 21 of Revelation, the last verse says this: "But nothing unclean will ever enter it," speaking of heaven, "nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so you have a final invitation, and you also have the statement that nothing will enter in that has ever done anything false. Some Bibles might say that has ever told a lie. So while you're going through this world rubbing shoulders with people that are going in the opposite direction, most of those people believe in the direction they're going. And most of them think that the direction they're going is simply stacking up a lot of good benefit and good works and things they'll present before God. But if you bring them to the last of the chapter, before the last chapter in Revelation 21, and show them that the only way anyone can ever enter in is they must be perfect. Because God says no person who has ever told a lie will be allowed in this eternal city, in the new heavens and the new earth. And that leaves everybody out. And then you have the wonderful opportunity to share the gospel, the good news, how that you are in the same boat. You have lied and will continue to do so. And you'll gossip and you'll have bad thoughts and you'll do things that are wrong. So how are you going to get in to this eternal city? And then you'll be able to explain to them that you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself, not based on anything you have done, but what God has done for you. That's why the Lamb of God came, so that all those that put their faith in him are given the righteousness that is demanded to enter in. That's the message of the gospel. And that's why we're here. That's why God leaves us here in this pilgrimage to tell people how they might be saved. And so that's the message from one end of the Bible to the other, from creation all the way through the fall to redemption to restoration. In the beginning, that's creation. The last verse before last says, "Even so, come Lord Jesus," that's glory. And that's from creation to glory. Let's pray. Perhaps you're here today and you have never heard perhaps any of this. Perhaps you've come out of curiosity and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've thought all your life that your human goodness would somehow bring you into a right relationship with God, but it won't. Only Christ can save you. And there's a final invitation to come and drink of the water of life freely. If you will simply admit that you are a sinner, as I am, as all of us are, and that you are coming to Christ to give you his righteousness, admitting that you have no right to enter into the kingdom of God on your own merit, nor do I or anyone. But only Christ and his merit will be accepted I would trust that today would be the day that you would pass from death unto life by believing that message and trusting him and him alone. And for those of us that have that know the Lord, that we might be a genuine witness. We haven't just gone through this as an exercise in learning a lot of things, but we understand what you have accomplished for us. And so, Father, as we have spent many years in this study, I know I have been personally blessed by it, I've been encouraged by it, and I trust that we would use it for your glory. And we'll thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.